I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 1. Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Because it's my desire that even though I'll be here every 2 weeks, but still to undertake a series in the Beatitudes, those series where the Savior began with the teaching of blessed are, blessed are. We want to be picking that out every time it pleases the Lord to have the opportunity to be here. And so I will be dealing with the very first one in verse 3, but just a little background to this. This is, we call them the Beatitude, as I said, and it's repeated in Luke chapter 6. And don't worry your head with that, because there's a discussion still going on whether it's a repetition and Luke giving us the fuller picture, the fuller message, and only Matthew giving us an aspect, or there were two separate occasions. It appears, and most favor the fact that they were two separate teachings, even though the Savior repeated an aspect of the previous one. Because here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ had almost finished his first tour, his first teaching tour of Galilee. And as he's about to come to the close of it, he teaches here. In chapter 6 of Luke, it appears to be around his second teaching tour, after he has even called the 12 apostles to be with him. Whichever the case, the message never changes, so we can fix our thoughts on that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is now at Galilee. He delivered this message, the Beatitudes, in Galilee. And we bear that in mind. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. This is a large number of people, we are told in verse 25 of chapter 4. A large number of people following the Lord from all quarters. Usually we call this period from the beginning of our Savior's work, somehow for about 2 years, we call that a period of his popularity. A time when many people will follow him and listen to him, because of the miracles he was doing was so amazing. People were moved and affected. They had never seen anything of this sort. And so they were following him from every quarters of the promised land. And so there were this large number of people that were following him. You know that from John chapter 6, shortly before he goes to the cross of Calvary, these people wouldn't follow him anymore. It will be reduced to a small number who would show any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this time, there was this large number, and the Lord will speak to them and save the multitude. He went up into a mountain. The Lord wanted to position himself in such a way that he'll be able to speak so clearly, and people will be able to hear him. And so he goes to a mountainside, and he appears to be towards the top, while the people stand towards the lower part of the mountain, in order that everyone, as much as possible, will have a view of him as he spoke these words. And when he was settled, when he was set down, or when he did sit down, this was how the Jewish teachers did. They taught by sitting down. Interestingly, we teach by standing, isn't it? Anyway, no problems at all. But they would sit down, and usually it was in the synagogue. They would sit down in the synagogue. See, the picture is to let those who are listening to the teacher, the rabbi, sit at his feet. Whilst he's seated, they sit at his feet, showing that they depend upon his word and upon his instruction. So that was the picture. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ broke a little from the tradition, because he goes to the mountainside. The people were so large, they could not be contained probably in any synagogue. And so the Lord meets these people on the mountainside, and he sits down. In fact, so that they see, this is a rabbi, this is a teacher, like, at least for a start, like the Jewish teachers. But by the close of this series, the people will come away saying, he's far more than those rabbis. He teaches far wonderfully. than those rabbis. And so the Lord wants to get their attention right away so they know that he comes to speak with authority. He sits in the seat of the rabbis in order to give forth the message he's come with. And so the Lord sat down and his disciples came unto him. You know that this time disciples use in a broad sense. It doesn't refer to those who trust in him necessarily, but all those people who up to this point have shown interest in coming to him and to sit at his feet to enjoy his teaching. As it includes those who may be trusting him personally, as well as those who have just come because they wanted to hear his teaching for whatever purpose. And so they came to him, gathering, as it were, under his feet. And verse 2, and he opened his mouth. Why were we told that he opened his mouth? It is obvious that if he's teaching, he will open his mouth, isn't it? But friends, nothing in the Bible is superfluous, because we are drawn to the fact that the Savior just used the instrument of the voice. He didn't use drama. He didn't use plays. I don't want to get out of the way. You know, there's the reason why we don't use dramas. People say, well, let's teach people with drama. People will like it. Well, of course, I don't want to get into all the negative things against it, but at least one thing we say is that through our scripture, God used the proclamational method. He spoke. It is a word that was said. The preacher says it, and he cannot do anything else. It seems feeble. It seems weak. A mere teaching. And that's exactly what God wants. That which appears very weak and feeble, that when he comes and uses it by his almighty power, it begins to have energy and power beyond it to bless and to save. And so the Savior spoke with his lips, his words alone, taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is, you know, that it goes all the way down, and you have seven blessednesses, if we can say that. There are seven of them, and it concludes with two other blessednesses. They are double, but they refer to the same situation, and so we think they are just about one situation, but a double blessedness is proclaimed or pronounced for that condition. And they rise like a ladder. They start with the very basic, and they rise upward. And so picture that in your mind. What we'll look at this evening touches the beginning. Our spiritual life begins. The kind of mental attitude and spiritual attitude that fills the Christian. The kind of mental attitude that makes Christian living possible. Otherwise, it's not possible. And we are giving up conversion. That's the very first one. As it begins at the very start, and it builds up step after step until you get to the height of true godliness and of living likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a build up of things. And they are for our help. Friends, let me now get into my text itself from verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. The Savior begins. Now, I have to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately blows apart the world's opinion about happiness. The word translated blessed means happy, supremely happy. These are they that are truly happy. The world has a different method to happiness, isn't it? And the Savior blows it apart. He, in effect, says, well, here, let me show you how to know real happiness. Forget about everything the world tells you about the way to be happy. And I'm going to set before you the way to be truly happy. Friends, oh, don't you desire to enter into this kind of happiness? Enter into this kind of pleasure which the Savior describes there. And each one of us, if you truly desire, you can enter into it and know it for yourself. And so, blessed, because this is the only way we enter into true happiness. Friends, you know, there's no other way apart from this. I hope, I don't know whether every one of us will be here for us to go through every one of them. And I really hope I will be able to show you why this is only the way to happiness. It is true, my dear friends. It is true. And the Savior begins in a very helpful way to draw our hearts to follow it. Blessed Blessed are the poor in spirit. The question is, who are the poor in spirit? Who are they? It's not difficult to understand it. You can, if you like. Now, bear in mind that the Savior draws very much from the Old Testament. And I'll soon turn to about a few Old Testament texts. And I hope they would make them even more clear to you as I begin to get to the close. The Lord draws heavily from the Old Testament. Who are the poor in spirit? Now, for a kind of help, I recognize it will have some limitations to it, but to some extent, think of somebody who is poor in earthly things. Think of his circumstances and how he looks like. Think of how his feelings are like. Again, this will be limited because I am afraid there will be some poor people that are full of bitterness. Well, we will exclude that maybe for now. But think of that poor person. And now, everything or most of the things he experiences physically translates them or transplants them into the spiritual realm. And you have an idea what the Savior means. Let me pick out some of them. Now, if somebody is a poor person, evidently, he's seen what life should be like, isn't it? If we were living in a poor village, and everyone, none of us have slippers or sandals to wear. It's the common thing to walk barefoot. And we go to the village river to share the water with the camel, with the cattle and all the animals. And in that poor village, we are all used to eating from our palm because we cannot afford a plate or something like that. And all the things. Now, if everybody in the village were to be in that condition, well, apart from possibly the discomforts that it naturally brings, no one will really be worried about his situation. Probably one of us ever traveled to Accra. And he came and he saw people wearing shoes. And he visited somebody in his house, and he has six or seven shoes, and he begins to And so this is how life will look like. And here we are, the village, really, walking barefoot. He realizes, here we are, we're drinking purified water. And he says, he begins to feel his poverty, isn't it? He sets a sight upon something higher, something richer, something beautiful. And he sees his own case, and he can realize that my case is bad. My case is poor. A poor in spirit has a similar experience. By the work of the Lord, his eyes have been opened to true riches. He's seen what true riches are. And he begins to feel, I don't have it. I have nothing. I possess nothing. These are the things that matter. You know what spiritual riches are? The Bible gives us examples like the riches of wisdom, the understanding of God, to know God and to understand His ways and to be ruled by Him, the riches of virtue and godliness, to be made a new person, a better person, not ruled by lusts and sins and tempers. The riches of communion with God. Here am I. I am in contact with God. Don't you see people in this world? I'm glad it doesn't happen anymore now. In the early days of mobile phones, if you remember, those of you who are older, the early days of mobile phones, you know, some persons were deliberately, I didn't know how they did that, but in a bus or maybe among his friends, he'll be punching something and their phone will go off and it will begin to ring. So everybody will look at him. Yeah, he has a mobile phone. Yeah, because nobody has had mobile phones in those days. It was a special thing. And so he has a special thing. And you see the mobile phone and you admire the person. You look at him and say, this person really has a wonderful privilege. Not just a mobile phone. Well, of course, if he's holding something in his hand, it could be a toy. But you see him right here. He's connected. Somebody is talking on the phone. And he's telling, well, I'm speaking with my brother from Germany. And your friends are amazed. What is happening?
Hey, you are wonderful. Here we are. Before we call anybody from Germany, we have to go to the post office or somewhere and really let them ring, 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 ring before we get. And here is the person. He gets through straight away. There's a sense. There's a sense of spirit speciality, isn't it? Now, there's a sense. When our eyes are open to communion with God, something like that we see. Can I have communion with God? I can have contact with heaven. God is my Father. God is my own God. Now your eyes are open. The one who's poor in spirit realizes and says, I don't have it. I can't have this. I have nothing. I have nothing at all. As a poor person in spirit has a sight of spiritual riches and recognizes his own poverty. He has none of it. I don't have any of it. I do not virtue. I can't have communion with God. Here am I, am dominated by sin, and I'm a slave to it. And he begins to feel keenly. It starts when you are seeking the Lord, when you want to be converted, but it goes on throughout your life, friends. Even after you are converted, it goes on, and on in your life. You have that sense that you need more of the Lord. I will come to that very soon again. And so you see true riches and you see your own inadequacy. You have nothing. Not only your inadequacy, you also see that you are cut off from the source. Friends, if I am inadequate in something, if I don't have something, and I can easily go somewhere and grasp some. I can do that, isn't it? But a poor in spirit person does not only see that he doesn't have it. He sees himself cut off even from the source. The God who can bestow this, I am a stranger to him. I cannot know him. I don't love him. I'm far away from him. Once again, he feels it keenly. A poor person in spirit feels this very keenly and is aware of his need. As a result, every pride is stripped away. Every pride is gone. I will enlarge on that a little more later. Every confidence is gone. If I don't disturb you with another illustration from the village, pardon me. I think we owe a lot to villages, you see, so we cannot despise them. So I am far, far from despising villages, friends. But just imagine that we live in a village and there's a young man there. He works so hard. And as a young man of 25, he's put up three mud houses. All of the mud houses. And they are actually, each one of them, the size is only a little bigger than the one for the chicken. So it's not really big, but he's a 25-year-old young man in that village or something like that. And they call him landlord. And he walks about the village. This is the landlord. What is property? Three mud houses. And this young man is evidently proud. People come to him and ask him, can I have your house? Can I rent their house? And sometimes he bluffs at them. And then he travels once again, forgive me, to Accra. And in Accra, he realizes that a single person, of course not every one of us anyway, a single person can live in three bedrooms with a ensuite, toilets and everything. The young man in the village, in spite of his mud house, he has to run to the bush for all kinds of things. Now, he comes to Accra, and in a single house, there's everything in it. You don't go out, everything is in it. Now, my point is this. He sees these things, and his pride departs. I have nothing. I thought I had everything. I thought I'm a proud, wealthy person. He sees himself to have nothing. You don't have to persuade him. Once he's not seeing what is there, he feels wonderful. My dear friend, the reason why people never get over their pride is that they've never seen beautiful virtues before. They've never seen real godliness. They've never seen real character. Otherwise, their pride won't go anywhere. And so this person is poor in spirit. I've seen these things, the riches of Christ. And he's seen he doesn't have it. Not only that he doesn't have it, he has no connection even to the source. The one who could give him, he doesn't even know him. As he looks at what he has, and they are nothing. They are nothing in his hands. He looks at his own life. Once he'd been a proud person, he realizes what really matters is God's approval. What really matters is communion with God. What really matters is godliness. What really matters is to be a child of heaven. And here I am. I am none of these. I have none of these. And his pride goes away. He sees his poverty. He sees how small. He sees that he has nothing. Can't you see? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I have to add another thing to make it complete. Otherwise it isn't complete. Otherwise the blessedness wouldn't be proper. Because in such a condition, he flees to Christ. He now sees that everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor, virtue, beauty, possession, riches are truly in Christ. He sees that in Christ. And he longs for him. And he runs to the Savior. And casts his soul upon him. And turn his life entirely to him. Do you see? The Savior started very well at the very basics. I should have told you, sometimes the Beatitudes, if you understand them well, they are the marks of conversion also. The marks of a converted person. Anyone who is truly converted has felt this before. And I say, it goes on throughout your life. A time came when you thought you were a wonderful person, when you thought you were such an admirable person, when you thought you had things. Probably you are intelligent at school, you are very good in accomplishing something, and suddenly they all seem worthless in your hand. What are these? I am not a Christian. I do not know God. I cannot talk to him as my father. I don't have virtue. I don't have life. And then your pride fled from you. You laid as it were in the dust and depended entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw in him all you needed, all you ever lacked. You said, this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my all. This is the person who is poor in spirit. Blessed is he indeed. What does he get? Our passage is quite clear and beautiful on that. What does he get? And that's the reason why the Savior calls him blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The picture is beautiful. He had nothing. But because he fled to Christ and trusted entirely in him, what he had is a kingdom. He didn't have bits and pieces put into his hand. The whole kingdom is his. The kingdom of Christ is his. He becomes a member of that kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is his. This is a future thing as well as a present thing. Christ's kingdom in the future, when this world is over, will be his. But even now, the kingdom is his. He has access into it. And that he is a member of that kingdom. And God sees him as a member. And he has the stamp of the membership upon his soul. A stamp of the membership upon his soul. What is the stamp? I will get into that soon. And it is the source of his happiness. Now he has a kingdom. He is given the privilege of tasting it and realizing it. And so
He is the happiest person indeed. Oh, friends, let me now spend the time really trying to show you how this kingdom affects this person, or as I put it, how he receives a stamp of membership of that kingdom. How he tastes the benefits of that kingdom. What are the things that are his? Now we'll turn you to three passages of scripture and then I'll begin to move to a conclusion. So I go first of all, I'm picking all of them from the Old Testament. All of the first one is from Psalm 51 and verse 17. These are the benefits of being a member of that kingdom, which he is a member because he now has fled to Christ, depending entirely upon him. Listen to these words, Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, the word that is translated broken and contrite have the same impact, the same implications as the word poor. Because it means broken, somebody who has nothing. He is brought down. He has nothing to lay hold upon in himself. And to such a person, the psalmist says this, you know, the psalmist, David's repentance psalm, Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God, it means this is the sacrifice that God owns. This is the sacrifice that God receives. It's that which comes from a broken spirit, a contrite heart, and God will not despise. Oh, what a benefit this is. That person who has been brought low and made empty of himself and now rests entirely upon Christ. He is poor in spirit. This is how he rejoices, because everything else he does, God approves it. God receives it. For Christ's sake, his worship is acceptable. For Christ's sake, his prayers are acceptable for Christ's sake, and his service, the things he does for the Lord, are accepted. You know that the Bible tells us that God resists the proud. He never receives anything from the proud. But have you been made humble and poor in spirit? All my sacrifices, whatever I bring unto God, he receives it. Why? Because he receives it for Christ's sake. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, puts his own righteousness upon it, everything I do, and God receives it. Friends, when you are converted, one of the most comforting things is to remember this, is that which I do now, if I have to suffer for some things for the sake of Christ, if I have to sacrifice something for his case, the thought that it is for him. Really, it's difficult to take it in. Almighty God, who needs nothing, who possesses everything, what will he do with the little I bring him? Yes, for Christ's sake, he values it. The Lord Jesus says, he will pay. He will pay you back. Not because we are worthy, but because it is his nature to reward and to bless those who try to demonstrate how much they depend upon him and how much they owe him, friends. And so your prayers will be so blessed. Friends, there's another passage. This is one of the most comforting passages when it comes to spiritual life. I go to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and we have the sense of the poverty in spirit also pictured in another way. Once again, it pictures the benefits of those who are poor in spirit because they are members of Christ's kingdom. Now, Isaiah chapter 57, and look at verse 15. Listen to this. For thus saith the High and Holy One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Listen to what follows. And with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Friends, I can tell you forthright, even though if I want to cover the entire ground of God, I will have to go to elsewhere to strengthen my point. But in the meantime, I say this, it is the reason why those who are genuinely converted will never be lost. Because you see, the fire of spiritual life can never die in their souls. It can never die. Why? Because they are poor in spirit and have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to revive their spirit. He will keep the spiritual life in them always alive. Yes, sadly, we backslide and grow cold, sadly and foolishly. But friends, do you know, if you are that person who has fled to Christ, your times of coldness will only be for a while. You will be revived. It's a promise. God will send spiritual life into your soul again, and you'll be stirred to spiritual energy and zeal. You will not be forever cold and half-hearted. Those people think that a Christian may maybe one day cease to love the Lord and therefore not be and fall from salvation. Some time ago, one of our brothers sent me a piece by somebody who had copied somebody from the internet. And the person was saying something like this. He was saying that, well, this is the reason why people can lose their salvation. Because a forced love is a rape. As if God forces His love on us, it's like raping us. And so God cannot force His love on us. And so, any time I say, I don't want God again, I don't want God again, I want to go my own way, God can't force you with His love. If He does that, it's more like raping you. That seems amazing, isn't it? It seems a convincing idea, but you see, the person is really charmed hugely. He doesn't know what conversion means. He doesn't know that when somebody is truly converted, like one of these promises, he will never get to a point where he says he doesn't want God anymore. It will never happen. God does something in the soul. That will never happen. And it's because of that which God does in the soul, other person will never entirely desert God. He may grow cold. He may be foolish. Sins may come and overtake him for a while. But you know the promise. There's a chastening hand of the Lord. God will come to him and chasten him with his rod in loving kindness and will revive his spirit again. If you're a Christian, God keep up a lively flame in your soul. It will never be quenched. And this is part of the promise. You will be kept. You would always have a spiritual life in your soul. Have you right now, I ask you, those of you who are Christians right now, have you lost prayer? Has your prayer life grown cold? Have you become cold in reading and studying the scriptures? I suggest something to you. I know where the problem is. My dear friends, I don't know anything else, but I'm confident of this one. Pride has gotten into your soul. You've forgotten that you are dependent on Christ for everything. As your eyes moved off Him, and you began to look into something else, probably a problem occurred, probably a challenge came up in life, and instead for you to behave as a Christian and to respond as a Christian and to say, this is all that I can do. If I am pushed beyond this and it will involve compromise, no, I can't do that. I will trust the Lord. Maybe you went beyond that and you compromised. You wanted to please people than please the Lord. Your eyes went off Christ. The Bible calls that pride. You thought you could manage by yourself without the Lord. That's why your heart is grown cold. But if you are a child of God, this is a promise. Now, hopefully, God will come with a gentler dealings. That's what he does first. Oh, our Heavenly Father never comes with crushing blows upon us at once. He comes gently and he touches your conscience and he stirs you to see what you've done and how you're living, how you are living, in order to bring you up. Now, if you refuse that, he loves you too well. He has to come with a heavy hand. And his purpose is to make sure that he revives your spirit and revives your soul. He has to revive your spirit. He has to revive your soul because it's a promise. He lives with us. You remember that passage in Ephesians? I'm not turning to it. What we are told, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Don't you see it reflects here? And this is its effect on us. God pledges himself to revive our spirits. It's a benefit of a member of a kingdom. You would always have the love of Christ in your soul. You would always love him. Even when it's grown cold, it will never be entirely lost, friends. And you can always come back and be restored to your prayer life and to your communion with God and to your life of sacrifice and devotion. You can always be brought back to it again by the power of the Lord. Because that day when God humbled you and made you see your poverty of spirit and you fled to Christ and he gave you that kingdom, this is part of the benefits that flows from it, that God will ever keep you, keep your soul alive. Friend, oh, don't allow your heart to grow cold. We are promised the nearness of the Lord. Is something separating you and the Lord? Are you loving something else more than the Lord? Are you thinking about something more? Are you consciously depending upon something more than on the Lord? Friends, the effect will be bad. Your heart will grow cold and the Lord will have to come in some way. It may be painful to restore the life, to revive your spirit, but it's a promise. We will never be lost because we'll always have a lively heart for the Lord. Let me turn to the last passage as I begin to come to a close, and still in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. And you find our expression almost used here entirely, and it will somehow confirm our understanding of some of the two passages we've read before. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Let me start with verse 1 so that it becomes clearer. So Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, said the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is a beautiful passage, isn't it? Just the verse to there again, if you like. For all those things hath my hand made, and those things have been, said the Lord. But to this man will I look. In Isaiah 57, he dwells with such a man. Isaiah 66, he looks upon such a man. His eyes are upon him. If I'm a poor person in spirit, God's eyes are upon me. Well, this is very consistent with God's nature. You know that in the Old Testament, the Lord pointed out to three kinds of people that he said he is their protector. Do you remember them? He said that the widow, the orphan, and the poor. He said that he is their protector. If somebody maltreats them, if somebody takes advantage of them, God says, I will avenge them. I'll be the one to fight for them. It is his nature to look upon a poor person. When a person is reduced to nothing, it's not God's nature to crush him further. Oh, far be it from him. He rather comes to such a person and he lifts him up and blesses the person. This is why it is so important to be poor in spirit, because God will look upon you with kindness. He will set his eyes of favor upon you. He hates the proud, but the humble, he looks upon such a person in order to restore him. One of the surprising things in the Bible, you remember that in the book of 1 Kings, there was a king called Ahab. This king was very, very notoriously wicked. Everybody knew him to be a wicked king. In fact, he didn't mind God. He didn't care about any rules. And so there was one time that he went all the way and got a property belonging to another man. He couldn't do it. His wife helped him. And so when he got the property, he went to that property to go and get it. And so once he was sitting, standing on the property, surveying it, looking at it all round, the Lord sent Elijah to him and told him that, have you taken this property? Have you killed the man in order to take his property? And God pronounced on him what was going to happen. He said that where they killed that man and dogs licked the man's blood was spilled, the same place his blood would be spilled also. And that would happen to his wife also. This is why I'm telling you this. The Bible tells us that this Ahab, very wicked man, when he heard that sentence, he went calmly and covered himself with sackcloth, as if he's sad, as if he's now reduced to nothing. And then God told Elijah, go back and tell that man that I wouldn't bring that punishment during his time. I'll bring it later. My point is this. God looks upon a humble person, and he naturally, as his nature, wants to set his eye of favor upon you. He wants to look upon you with kindness. Friend, this is a benefit when you become a member of the kingdom. You have the capacity to be truly humble. Do you know that the world doesn't have that? My dear friends, humility is a gracious virtue. You can't be taught it. Your parents are parents, and it's good. We don't criticize them. That's all they could do. They can teach us to stand respectfully before people, begin our sentences with please, and all these kind of courteous things. We can all be nice people and do all kinds of humble things around. We don't despise them. But friends, you have to be persuaded. Humility is a gracious virtue. To feel poor in heart, friend, to feel truly that you have nothing, and to count whatever people think you have as nothing, as the Apostle Paul said, to count them as dung, as worse than anything, it takes grace. And once you have this grace, this is why you are a happiest person. The eye of the Lord is always upon you. He always looks upon you with mercy. Do you know, when he has to punish you, he will come very gently, because you are humble already, friends. And this is one of the evidences of that humility. Friends, bring people here to see what humility means. Look at it here, the verse. For all those things mine hand had made, and all those things have been, said the Lord. But to this man will I look, he will set his eye of favor upon him. Even even him that of poor and of a contrite spirit, he connects with something and trembleth at my word. This is the heart of true humility. Trembling at the word of God. Friend, that wonderful feeling, I cannot sin against God. I cannot rebel against His truth. This is what He's taught me in His word. I can't. I won't. I won't disobey Him. If I disobey Him, how can I look Him in the face? How can I say He is my Lord and my Savior? Friend, this is true humility. Oh, friends, it's so important, because in this world we are often deceived about what true humility is. Somebody asked me this question. I don't think it should be a difficult question. Supposing I go to my office and they require me to tell a lie to get business going. I really think that there's a kind of position in the offices which I really think that if they were being sincere, they should, when they are doing the advertisement, they should be sincere and say one of the qualifications is the capacity to tell lies nicely. I think that would be more sincere. You know that office? Should I mention that to you? Is anyone like that here? The PROs. I'm sorry. I don't know how they will manage in Ghana without lies. Anyway, supposing you must tell a lie to keep the company running, and your boss comes straight away to you and say, hey, you must tell that lie. You must tell people this and this. Otherwise, you spoil everything. And you tell him, sir, with all due respect, I can't do that. Well, I'm sure you'll go away describing you. Look at that young lady there, a proud young lady, a proud young man in that office. He will never listen even to his boss, isn't it? You are proud simply because you didn't listen to him. But before Almighty God, you were humble because you listened to him, the Almighty God, and never listened to that man. The world doesn't know what humility is. A humble person trembles at God's word and says, no matter what they will do to me, no matter what I will lose, I do not want to disobey God. I do not want to sin against him. I do not want to rebel against his word. Do you possess this? It's a stamp of those who are members of that kingdom. When the Lord brought you down and you saw you had nothing, and you fled to Christ, if you fled to him sincerely, he would have stamped his nature upon you. You would tremble at his word. The word of God speaks, and you want to obey. Your conscience becomes a slave to the Bible. Whatever the Bible teaches is all you know, is all you believe, is all you want to follow. Not some, but everything. Not those favorable and interesting ones, but everything. Friend, this is our character. If we are truly poor in spirit, and God will have his eyes upon you, he will look upon you with favor. I don't know how you understand it. If Almighty God enables us to walk around this world with a sense that his favorable eyes are upon us, we become fearless. We do not fear anything. We do not fear what would happen to us. We do not become too anxious. We can go on believing that he will be with us. That's true happiness. Isn't that so? That's true blessedness. And the Savior says, it comes by seeing that you have nothing. Now back to our passage. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have discovered the spiritual riches, their eyes have been opened. They've seen real riches of virtue, of Christ, the knowledge of Christ and of God the Father, of communion with him, of godliness. He's seen these as virtue, seen these as the riches, the real enduring riches. But he'd also felt how he didn't have it. He had nothing. He's cut off also from the God who can supply that. And he fled to Christ and found in him all these riches. And he entered into the kingdom. He had the kingdom as his own, had his virtue stamped upon him. God accepts him. His prayers reach heaven. When he bows his knees in prayer, God bows his ears to listen. What a happy life. What blessedness to know such nearness of God. Do you have God dwelling, allow you to dwell with him, committing himself to revive your spirit? You will never be dull for long. You will never be cold for long. God will come down and revive the flames because he can't allow you to be cold. He loves you too much. He loves us too much. and the humble state. He delights to stir your heart and to make you delight even more in spiritual things, and He will make you truly humble. And when He's made you truly humble, He will set His favorable eyes upon you, always to be with you, always to support you, always to comfort you, always to bless you. Isn't this a happy life, friend? Why, whether you agree with the Lord or not, this is it. And Christians say, it is true. We've known it. We've tasted it. Friend, are you poor in spirit? If you're not, you've not even come to the Lord yet. Come to Him as a poor person, having nothing, possessing nothing, aware you don't have what counts, what's really worthy, and you're desiring to have it. Come to Him and He will bless you, and you will enter into spiritual life. Oh, do that, my dear friends. Those of us who are His, reflect upon these things. We are His. His eyes are upon us. He will revive our spirits. He will ever be near to us. His eyes will ever be upon us. And you would always be a thankful, happy, rejoicing person. May the Lord let it be so with every one of us. Let's close our worship singing together from hymn number 551. Hymn number 551.